The teaching, especially when you're teaching advanced students, is that even things that you thought you knew before had gone over, when you go over it again and somebody raises a question, it leads to a new idea. So it just so happened I was having a discussion in the base notice last week, and a Rashi came up, which I never really had an answer for, and led, we had a discussion, and led into a whole new idea, which I think you'll find very interesting. So I want to take it up right now, and ironically enough, or accidentally, it happens to pertain to the study of the week. And I'm not a study of the week person, you know. So I can't allow that kind of opportunity to pass. I'll start off with a very strange Rashi, but it leads off into a very, very big issue, a very major issue, which I think you might be familiar with. And it also takes up the idea of discussing last week about how to interpret Midrashim. And the more I speak to people, and I made a big issue out of that, I see that there is a problem. I've been discussing it with other rabbis and teachers. In my opinion, there's a serious problem in the yeshivas and in the public at large, to a certain extent due to the fact that a lot of books, everything is being translated into English, and a lot of the stuff is midrashim. It means statements that the rabbis made, interpretations that they gave about the Chumash, which takes it completely out of the context, which gives you a totally different picture than what's happening, which were not meant to be taken literally. And you cannot take it as a substitute for the plain meaning of the pasuk. They're supposed to be interwoven in a skillful kind of a way. There's a methodology. And unfortunately, people read it and they take it literally, and that now becomes, in their mind, what the text actually is saying. I mean, very often they negate the text. They don't care what the text is saying, but they follow a certain medrash, not knowing how to interpret it. And people wind up with a completely distorted idea of Chumash. That's a big problem, in my opinion. So whenever I have the opportunity to take up a medrash, and I'm not saying that I understand every medrash, there's different levels of midrashim. And I can recognize when I don't understand one, and I just put it in a certain compartment and I'll try and come back to it. Whenever I find one which I think I can elucidate and show how it fits into the text and how it enriches the text, then I'd like to share it with you. Now let's begin with this week's chapter. You're familiar with the story. It starts off with the story of Abraham. This is after he fulfilled the mitzvah of milah, circumcision, and he was recuperating, but nevertheless he was sitting outside the tent because he wanted to practice hospitality, and this week messengers come to visit him to tell him about the impending birth of his son, miraculous birth of his son, which was going to take place. And each one had a mission. One was for the purpose of being a vakachola to visit the sick. And the third was to tell about the destruction of Sodom. So the Torah describes at length the extent to which he practiced the mitzvah of hospitality, very hospitable. And he himself was personally involved in preparing food for them. And then as he stood over them and was at their service. Then the Torah tells about how he prayed for the salvation of Sodom and Amorah and so forth. That's a separate here in its own right. We've discussed it before. And then the Malachim proceed and go to Sodom. And their purpose over there is to save Lot from Sodom. And the story of their interaction with Lot is very similar. Lot also was sitting by the gate. He had learned the mitzvah of hospitality from Abraham. He was a great man. He was worthy of being saved. But due to the merit of Avram, but you have to understand what that means. The merit of Avram doesn't mean that he received special treatment because he happened to be a relative of Avram. That would be unfair. That's injustice. A person's a criminal deserving of destruction just happens to be related to a tzaddik. That doesn't help you. So it means, the merit means that because he took advantage of the teachings, but he was a great man in his own right. However, he would not have reached that level on his own without the benefits. Avram was a pioneer. He made the breakthrough. But you see, the Torah describes the extent to which he practiced the mitzvah of hospitality. As a matter of fact, he went through things above and beyond the call of duty when they surrounded his house and they wanted to free men for sexual purposes, and he was protecting them at the risk of his life. But then something very strange occurs.
And he offers his own daughters to try and pacify them. That's taking it to the extreme of craziness. So now he appears to be a completely crazy kind of person. But I'll return to that at a different point. I've explained that, what his concept was. That wasn't an act of insanity. But it has to be interpreted. The point of it is, though, what emerges is a man who was tremendously involved in the mitzvah of Hachnasas Orochim. Okay? So, if you turn to Bereshit, we're in chapter Yitzhak, that's 19. And Lot goes through the same exchange with them. They refuse, but then he insists, and finally they agree to come to his house. So that's in Pasuk Gimel. It says that he insisted, he implored them exceedingly, and they turned to him. In other words, they agreed to come to his house. And by the Vayavoah day, so they came to his house. That'll be page 38 of the Chumash that we use. Vayafohem Mishta, and he made a party for them. Umatos Acha Vayochelo. And he baked matos, and they did eat. So, interesting. In most respects, the account of Avram's hospitality is pretty similar. They go through the same thing. He has to implore them, and they come, and Avram is very much involved. Although the menu is a little bit different in the two cases. There's two significant differences. One difference is that, here it mentions he made a party for them. It doesn't mention that by Avram. It doesn't mention any idea that he made a party. It just says that he served and he stood over them. But there's another difference between the two cases with regard to the menu. And the menu by Avraham, I'm just going to quote the pasuk. It's back on 35. He, by Yemaya, Avraham ha'olah el-sara. After the guests agreed, Avraham hurried to the tent of Sarah. He summoned Sarah and said, "Hurry, prepare 3 measures of flour and knead them and make them into cakes or bread." He served them cakes, so that would be what we would call bread, I suppose. And Lot baked matzah. Interestingly enough, Lot did not summon his wife. He did the cooking. And he baked matzah. Okay? So now, ordinarily, he wouldn't stop on something like this, because the question really is, he really cares what it is that they ate. And you'd read further. But Rashi says something which is astounding. Take a look at Rashi. Rashi and Gimel. Rashi found some significance in the choice of matzah. It wasn't by accident that he chose matzah. Why did he choose matzah? Umato Safa. So Rashi says, Pesachar. Pesach. Just so happened that they came to visit on Passover. So what do you eat? Eat matzah. Okay? Now you tell me what the problems are over here. How are we going to get out of this one? Well, Rashi, so you have to understand, a person could either, now, an unlearned person, an untutored person, reading Rashi, not knowing who Rashi is, would say, this person is pretty ignorant, doesn't know what's going on, we're just discount, I'm not going to use this commentary. Right? We can't do that because we know who Rashi is. And Rashi knows everything that we know, and Rashi is much smarter than we are, so we have to deal with Rashi. So, let's ask the question, though. What are the problems? What's wrong? What's wrong? Very good. Very good. I mentioned that he said cake. So even if we ought to assume... Okay, the question is a good question. Just because you can answer. And when you study with your children, it's very important to train them to notice the easily most obvious question. There's such a thing as a bad question. We call it a klutz kasha. And seriously, you think, but this is not. This is a very good observation. Because, at least at first glance, it has to be explained. This seems to happen immediately after they leave Avram. It's pretty much the same time zone. I mean, you could work it out. By the way, that's not the answer that is given by some of the Mepharshim. They take up this question. The Siftei Chacham take up this question. We have two questions so far. First of all, the first question is the idea that Lot observed Pesach by eating matzah. It seems very, very difficult because if Pesach is celebrating the Yetzias Mitzrayim, and there's chronologically, it just didn't happen yet. That was something which was going to happen in the future. That's the first question. The second question is, if we should assume for some reason that he was, that it was applicable, then we would imagine that Avram would be celebrating it as well, and yet he served kids. Now, I understand that you could get out of that technically by saying as follows, that it would appear that they left Avram and went straight to Lot. And how much time transpired? There's the pasuk says, "By Avoshnei Avraham stumbled the Arab," that they arrived at evening. Now, you could say the plain implication is that evening, as they were the same evening. That's the plain implication, because you could say they arrived a few days later, but happened to arrive at nighttime. You could say that if you want, but the plain implication is they arrived evening of the time that they were speaking to Avram. That very same day, they went, wasn't that far. They went to Avram, they arrived in the evening. So therefore, it's pretty much the same time frame, unless you want to say, because we know that Pesach starts at night, so this is Erev Pesach, and it was before the time in Erev Pesach when you have to destroy the Chametz, you know, that before the Sov's Man, before the end of his Man, Achir of Chametz. You could say that. Ugo means cake, right? You go to Israel, Uga, you know, you want to be cake, right? Now, Ugo's Chomet to be cake, Ugo's Matos, the term Uga, which is a cake, can apply to Matos. Ugo's Matos to our Chomet, when they left Egypt, they left with Ugo's Matos, cakes of Matos. So the fact that it uses the term cake doesn't preclude the possibility of it being a Matos cake. We have matzah cakes there. Matzah just means to say that the flour never leavened. So that can be worked out. As a matter of fact, some want to answer that way. Okay, your question is a good question. The Siddur Chacham, with the commentary on Rashi, takes it up and says that the reason why it says by Avram, Lucy Vasi Ugos, right, refers to what he served as a cake. And it doesn't say matos. Why doesn't it mention matos? So it's Pesach, yeah? Because it's Pesach, Vahir Aloma, Ugo's matos. His assumption is that if it was Pesach by Lot, it was Pesach by Avram. And it's true that Ugo's matos. Because the answer is, you could say, Yesh Loma, one can say, that Avram commanded that they should make Masa Ashira, Mosik Voda Ochem. That's the answer. Masa Ashira means a richer type of matos, as opposed to like shmur matzah. In other words, really it was matzah, but it was matzah shira, it was cake. That's his interpretation. I personally have a totally different interpretation. I disagree with this. I'll try to explain that. I mean, you could accept this answer. But this answer is a problem, though. Because if the purpose of telling us, you see, all these answers that are going to try and negotiate the whole issue, you know, finesse it, that really it did mean matzah, it was rich matzah, whatever it is. The problem with all this is, it seems to me, if you're going to tell me, if the Torah is going out of its way to tell us that they celebrated a Pesach and ate matzah, wouldn't it be more appropriate to mention it by Avram, who is, after all, the idea that Lot is not part of the Jewish nation at all. His progeny did not become part of the Jewish people. And the idea of Pesach was revealed. God revealed the idea, not at this point. God was going to reveal, your children will be strangers in a land which is not theirs, and they would be redeemed, and so on and so forth. If you want to attribute the observance to Abraham, okay. But it turns out that matzos are mentioned by Lot, and it's not mentioned by Avram. By Avram, we have to sort of assume it. It's a little bit more complicated. It's not that smooth. Let's return to the question. Let's return to the basic question, though. There's one more universal question that's bigger than all the questions we've raised so far. Did you want to raise that question?
No.
Your question is like this. What bothers you is the fact that it's Pesach and Matzah, and it hadn't happened yet. That bothers me, too. But what about the very idea that the Avos kept the mitzvah? The implication is that they observed the mitzvah. They observed the mitzvahs prior to the giving of the mitzvahs at Sinai. That's the issue that I want to take up. The main subject matter that this is leading us to is this very question. Did the Avos keep the mitzvahs or not? Now this is an idea which is stated, which is brought down by Chazal in many places, that the Avos, it's sort of like a tradition, that the Avos, the fathers, kept the mitzvahs. Okay? Now, the issue that we have to contend with is, when they say that they kept the mitzvahs, is this meant to be taken literally? Tayyag. But they kept Tayyag. That's the expression, Tayyag. The 613. Are we to take this literally? Or no, we don't necessarily have to take it literally, but they're trying to convey a certain idea. Okay? So let's examine the pros and cons. What are the problems with the concept of taking it literally? What are the problems with that? Yes?
Well,
you know,
this idea that
the
keeping
the frogs are done before it happens, you know. Yes, the problem is, aside from the fact that it doesn't appear to be evident in the story, it's not mentioned that they kept these mitzvahs. Even if we were to assume that somehow or other they did, but there are certain mitzvahs which it would seem impossible for them to keep at the time, because many, many mitzvahs are based upon events, the remembrance of events which hadn't even happened yet. It's only, in other words, we dwell in a booth, in a sukkah, on sukkahs. Why? So we should remember. Right, that we traveled in the wilderness and God protected us in the wilderness and so on and so forth. So without that event, there's no mitzvah of sukkah. And the giving of the Torah on Sinai, mitzvahs that are contingent upon Eretz Israel. The mitzvah of Machias Amalek. Well, Amalek attacked the Jews. We learned the story. Attacked the Jews by Derech as they were on the road. So because of that, God singled them out for destruction, and we shouldn't forget, and so forth. To say that the Avos kept that mitzvah, what do you mean they kept the mitzvah? It doesn't make sense, because the very, you see, the fact that they kept the mitzvah of hospitality, I understand. Hospitality is something which applies at all times and all places. It's part of perfection, and you don't need any historical events. So that mitzvah, I understand. Now, other mitzvahs, let's say, for example, putting on tefillin. Well, it's not absurd, since tefillin is tied into Yetzias Mitzrayim, but tefillin makes sense in its own right, that we should perfect ourselves. It's opposite the heart and the mind, to be dedicated to the idea of the unity of God, that is to say that our perfection resides in two areas, in obtaining knowledge, that's chachma, that's tefillin shel rosh, but the emotions as well. It's not enough to just know something abstractly, you have to translate that knowledge into your whole emotional life. It has to be an emotional conviction, and you have to perfect yourself in accordance with your knowledge. So, how do you know to do so in the particular format of filling with the specifics and the leather and the partials? So therefore, okay, well, let's assume, it's not absurd to assume that they have this knowledge through prophecy. So that's acceptable if you want to believe it that way, no problem. But the problem will be, as Marion said, when you're dealing with mitzvahs that are really dependent upon events that hadn't occurred, it seems incredulous to imagine that they kept those mitzvahs. What's the point? I mean, I come took us that we go outside and live in a sukkah to commemorate this day in the wilderness, which hadn't happened yet. It's a hard one. If you read the Rambam, well, first of all, you can have another problem. One of my students pointed out when we were discussing this, when did Avraham perform circumcision? When God came to him and commanded him to perform circumcision. Now, the assumption, we can therefore assume that without that specific command, he would not have done circumcision. But if you maintain that they kept the Tariag, 613, so why was there a need for he would have been circumcised already? so it's a little bit hard to take it literally. If you take a look at the Rambam, I'll quote you, I don't have enough Rambam to go around, it's not necessary. The Rambam in Hilchos Malachim, Laws of Kings, he talks about that there was a certain development, a process of, you might, I don't like to use the word because there's going to be a misunderstanding, of evolution of the Torah, of Mitzvot, that Adam Rishon was commanded in 6, and then Noah was commanded in 7, Avram and Achai, you can't have a limb from a living animal, Adam wasn't permitted to eat animals in the first place, so then you had 7, so those are the 7 Noahide laws, and that's the way the matter stood, until Abraham came, till Avram came. Avram was commanded in addition on Mila, on circumcision, and he davened and shachar. He sort of created the institution of the morning prayer, shachar. And then it says that Yitzchak came along and he separated Maaser, the tithe, okay, and he added another tefillah in the afternoon. Then Yaakov came along and added the mitzvah of the sinu, of the hindquarters, Din Hanashim, because of that story with the battle with the angel and so forth. The hindquarters, the sinews of the hindquarters. And he davened Maaser. Then it says that in Mitzrayim, Amram, that's the father of Moshe, was commanded additional mitzvahs. So he doesn't mention what they are. Achav bo Moshe Rabbeinu, until Moshe came, the initial Torah al Yadav, and the Torah was completed via him, through his hand. But it's clear from this, according to the Rambam, that they did not keep all the mitzvahs, but rather there was a process of development. Because it says that there were 7, then Avram was commanded in Mila. It doesn't say it was commanded, by the way, in Shachar. It says that he davened Shachar, but he established it. And once he established it, it was continued. And then Yitzchak established the practice of Maaser, and so on and so forth. So it seems to me that the Rambam was aware of the same statement, but didn't take it literally, because this whole Rambam wouldn't make sense if all of the others kept the Tayyad mitzvah. Okay, yeah. That's a good point. Hachnasas Orachim is not one of the 7 Ochai laws. That's a good question. And yet he was doing it. I'm sure that if God visited him when he was sick, so then Avram obviously visited the sick. I'm sure about that. But that's not a problem. Why not? Yes? Because, you see, there's 2 kinds of mitzvah. There are 2 kinds of mitzvah. There's a mitzvah which embodies an activity of perfection in its own right. In other words, Hachnasas Orachim is an activity of perfection. Any person who's involved in Avat Hashem, Avraham was involved in the mitzvah of Avat Hashem, of love of God, of perfecting his relationship with God. And therefore he realized, why did Avraham teach Torah to others? Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, his whole life after he discovered the ideas of Torah, and this will tie into the idea I'm going to try and develop, was to teach Torah to mankind. To Yadatah. The Torah says, the reason why I have known Avraham, the reason why I have pointed at him is because he commands his household after him. Why was he selected to be the father of the Jewish people? Because not only did he have the proper ideas about how to live one's life and relate to God, but he was concerned with all of mankind. His whole life was chesed. But that chesed wasn't because I'm out of mitzvah, like I have to do it and that's it, like you fulfilled an obligation. That was a natural result of his recognition of perfection is to be in line with the will of God, and that's God's will, that the world should be perfected through mankind. And therefore, those who have knowledge are obligated to share their knowledge with others and to help other people. So, of course, later on, it becomes embodied. As a matter of fact, there is no real specific mitzvah of chesed, of hachnas zarchim. It's all subsumed under the mitzvah of the alach to the drachav, to walk in the ways of God. This is the ways of God. Interestingly enough, there's no separate mitzvah of the 613. To practice hospitality. It's assumed under a general heading, which includes visiting the sick, even burial, is to walk in the ways of God. Mahu, to imitate God, so to speak. You have to know what that means. God's chesed is not our chesed. But nevertheless, God relates to the world in a manner which, if it were the product of a human being, we would call compassion. But God doesn't have compassion in the ordinary sense. Anyway, that's why that's not a problem. That we see Avram involved in mitzvahs, of course, but not because he was doing chesed because, well, this one of the 613, after 613, he was doing it, and that was his life's work. Now, and the pursuit of truth, Pitein Amos LeYaakov, ascribe truth to Yaakov, chesed LeAvraham, and the virtue of chesed to Avraham. That was his life's work. He was involved in the pursuit of truth, and he wouldn't lie, not because it was a mitzvah, but because that's perfection. Now, my interpretation is as follows. When they say that the others kept the tayyad, this is what it means to me. As the Rambam points out, all of the great commentators, the Rishonim, and all the great thinkers of Judaism, to my knowledge, all held that every one of the mitzvot have a reason behind them. They're not arbitrary. It's not just an arbitrary thing that God commanded you, and you have to be obedient, and just by obeying these arbitrary commands, you satisfy God, and you gain salvation. Rather, every one of the mitzvot has a meaning and a purpose and perfects the person in terms of his life. And that's expressed in the words, Ashrecha v'tovlach. If you follow the ways of the Torah, Ashrecha, it'll be good for you in this world. It's the best way to live your life in this world, the most intelligent existence, and the greatest form of happiness possible. V'tovlach l'olam haba. And as a natural result of that, your soul is perfected, and you automatically get the world to come, eternal life. Which is contrary to other religious beliefs that hold that it's like a payoff. You're suffering this world, and you're paid back in the next world. That's a pernicious view, which is a view of Christianity, basically. That's not the view of Yahweh. We do believe that the ultimate reward of the tzaddik is eternal life, but that's not because he's given up. Unfortunately, people relate to the mitzvot in that way. They think the mitzvot is basically a burden. We carry a burden, we do it for God, and God will pay us back. That's a very false view. That's the reason why you're supposed to say a bracha before you do a mitzvot. Why the bracha is praising God, who is the creator of the universe. The mitzvah, the fact you're doing the mitzvah, isn't that an indication that you believe in God? But the bracha is, I'm thanking God. Just like over food, everybody recognizes that I'm enjoying the food and I have to praise the one who made the food available, which is God. Well, in the same way, you should praise God. If we were on the proper level, we'd understand that the mitzvah is really for our benefit and that it perfects us and makes us happier people. And by the way, you know that human happiness is the ultimate objective of the entire Torah. You know the expression, Ivduah Sed Hashem B'Simcha. But it says in the Torah that the reason why the Jews are going to be exiled is Tachas Asher Lo Avayta Asher Hashem L'Kecha, because you didn't serve the Torah on the Varam. Because you failed to serve God, the Simcha of the Tov Lev, with happiness and goodness of heart, Merov Kol. So in other words, the reason why the Jews deserved to be exiled was not because they didn't serve God. They certainly have served God, but it wasn't the Simcha. So a proper litmus test of whether a person's observance of Torah is correct is if that person is happy. If a person is an individual who keeps the Torah and so forth and so forth, but is unhappy, well, I'm eliminating that. Unhappiness due to extraneous factors because of misfortunes or problems or whatever, I'm not talking about that. But let's eliminate that. But the person basically is not happy with life. It's not that the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvot does not lead to a better state than there's something wrong with his performance of mitzvot, because the whole objective of Torah is to give you the happiest life in this world. Every mitzvah, therefore, the Rambam says, has a purpose and a meaning and a philosophy. And even though we may not know the time of every mitzvah, he says, God forbid to say that God would command us. God, who is the ultimate being in terms of perfection and knowledge and so forth, would not command his creatures to do something which has no meaning. Of course it's for our benefit. But there are certain mitzvahs whose benefits are obvious to us. Certain mitzvahs, after a bit of study, the benefit becomes more obvious to us. And there are certain mitzvahs whose benefit we may not even understand. But like a doctor, God is the ultimate doctor of the soul. And it isn't necessary when you go to a doctor that you understand how the medicine is going to help you. Of course, to the extent that you do, it's helpful. And great chachamim may discover there are certainly not all on the same level. But we perform all the mitzvahs knowing that they're intended for our benefit, even if we do not know the meaning of a particular mitzvah, what the benefit is. If you study long enough, maybe you'll get an inkling. Therefore, I say that that's what it means. that the others were on a level of perfection, and they kept tayag, which means that they kept all of the forms of human perfection which are embodied in the corpus of tayag, of the 613, but not the particularities. You see? Well, Hachmas Zorachim is an example, but it's not just Hachmas Zorachim. There is a concept in mezuzah. For example, did they keep mezuzah? There is a concept in mezuzah. What is the concept of mezuzah? I'm sorry? Yeah, the realization a person invests a tremendous amount of psychological energy in his house, as you well know. The house is very important psychologically. Above and beyond the real requirement of the house. You do need a house. For the protection. It's a base for one's physical existence. But you know that it affords you a false sense of security. So the house is extremely important in terms of your sense of security. To be homeless, there is such a thing as being homeless. It is a tragic plight. It's not just the absence of a place to sleep. It's the idea of being homeless. It's uprooted. You don't have a sense of permanence. Now, the idea of placing a mezuzah is that there's nothing wrong with the desire to establish a sense of protection, you know, for the body. But while you're doing so, you should realize that there's another part of you, not just the physical you, is not the real you. The real you is the neshama, the soul, and that just like your body requires protection, so too your soul requires protection. That's why you have to attach the mezuzah, which contains the shema, the essential ideas of which should guide your existence, the recognition of God, the unity of God, the command to love God. That's the first thing you should notice. That's the purpose of the house. Not to lose myself in fantasies of immortality, but to use the house as a base for being involved in my proper activity, which is to perfect my soul. That's the concept of mezuzah. It's not a mystical, magical protection, you know, that people have this notion that something bad happened to you, you know, you check the mezuzah. That somehow you could be that idea is pernicious, and you hear it all the time. That a person could be I mention it because maybe it's, I don't know how the audience feels about this, maybe it's controversial, maybe it's not, but I just have to say what I regard as the truth, that the idea, and you read these stories, that a person had some mishap, and then they checked the mezuzah and they found the letter missing. To believe that is so horrible, such a distortion of Judaism, it's a horrible thing. And it's attributing injustice to God. Do you believe that God relates to his creatures that way? That a person is a Jew, is a Tzaddik, who bought a kosher mezuzah and put it on there's laws that determine how frequently it should be checked. And this person did everything properly. And of course, it could be accidentally a letter got, became erased through no fault of his own. And this person suffered a terrible car accident because of that. That's how God relates to his creatures. That's the Torah. That is one. It's very widespread, which shows you that people are attracted to crazy ideas. No, I mean, this is a sad thing. It's very sad. It's a very, very sad kind of a thing, because they're taking Judaism, which is a system of true ideas, and they're making it into a whole mystical kind of thing. This is really a yirida. It's the belief that the mezuzah has magical powers to protect the house. And that is false. I don't want to get into that. We could, at another time, I could, you know, go into that subject more fully. I just cite that as an example. What I told you is that's the protection. Yes, the protection of the mezuzah is in the sense that a person relates to it and it changes his life. Every time he enters his house, he has a reminder. It puts him in a different framework. And if he pursues the philosophy involved in mezuzah, then it will protect him because he'll live an intelligent existence. And if he just puts a fancy mezuzah up, and the mezuzah becomes just another opportunity, you see, to indulge the materialistic desires of becoming fancier and fancier, and he does not at all relate to the concept of mezuzah, then I don't believe that it's... I mean, he's performing the mitzvah. I don't mean to take away. The mitzvah is the mitzvah. But it's not on the same level, and it does not afford the same benefit. It affords a benefit. But not in the sense that that type of a thing, that something bad happened to you because accidentally a letter was missing from a mezuzah. Anyway, in that sense, the others kept mezuzah. Yes, they kept. They understood that concept, and they kept it. Does it mean that they had the four parashiyos from the Torah, which the Torah was not in existence at that time, and they followed it on the doorpost? I don't know, because, you know, they lived in tents, and, you know, the halacha is that the tents is part of the mezuzah and all that. So, right? So therefore, I don't see why you have to say that they kept Missouri. You could say, I would agree. If the sense of the statement is, did they keep Missouri in terms of the philosophy and the idea? The answer is yes. Did they keep the actual halacha of knocking the mezuzah into the wall? My opinion is no. Now, those who want to differ and say that they went further and actually kept it, I don't have any argument with them. I'm just, in that case, you could choose your position. I don't think one amunah would depend on this issue one way or another. That could be a different opinion. You have a right. You have a right to take that medrash any way you want. If it makes more sense to you in terms of the knowledge of Torah, but your decision should be based not upon your emotions. It should be based upon some kind of a system of thinking, not just, you know, what appeals to your feelings. But if that's, if you've studied the sources and that's your conclusion, I respect it. I say that the opinion that I just elucidated is one which I think is, makes sense and is worthy of acceptance too. Which one you like better is up to you. The only question I say is like this. All of this, everything that I said, that the idea of keeping the philosophy of the mitzvah makes sense as applied to the others, makes sense with regard to the type of mitzvahs I just elucidated, mitzvahs which contain a philosophical lesson in and of their own right. But getting back to the problem that Mary mentioned, one of the objections that I raised against the idea of taking it literally is that there are certain mitzvahs which don't make any sense in that context because they're based upon the remembrance of events which hadn't even happened. And we would cite the Tzias Mitzrayim is the basis of many, many mitzvot to remember the exodus from Egypt. So therefore, it would be absurd to attribute, in my view, to attribute to them any mitzvah which is based upon the Tzias Mitzrayim. Here's a Rashi which contradicts my view. Here's a Rashi which contradicts my view, because Rashi is saying that he baked matos, gave them matos, because it was Pesach. And Rashi, the simple reading of Rashi is that they ate matos on Pesach. So, could we deduce from this that Rashi certainly didn't hold my view? That Rashi not only took a literal approach and held that they kept the mitzvot literally, but even with regard to those mitzvot whose time had not yet come. That's the question that I'm posing. Now, I hold, my objective today in the year is to explain this Rashi in line with my position. Now, I'm going to try and show you that Rashi over here is not of the opinion that they, not necessarily, in other words, in this Rashi. I can explain this Rashi, in other words. I believe that I can explain this Rashi in a manner which is consistent with my view, that they kept the philosophy of the mitzvahs, and that it would be applicable even to a mitzvah like matzah, which is zeichel v'tzias mitzrayim. I'm going to try. That's my objective. That's my goal. This is how I understand the concept. Basically, it has to do with understanding the true idea of v'tzias mitzrayim. And the true, as you know, matzah is a symbol of freedom, of chayus. Now, what is the concept of freedom that we celebrate on Pesach? And we've discussed this many times. From different angles. But you know and I know that the concept of freedom is not what most people think it is. And that is to say, it's not because we achieve political freedom. Because political freedom in and of itself is meaningless, and the Jews were enslaved many times politically since the time of the Exodus. The real chalice that we're talking about is the liberation of the spirit, so to speak. Okay? Philosophical freedom. What does that mean? You know that that's the whole idea why the Jews had to bring a carb, but the carbon pesach was brought in the triumph before they were even given the mitzvot. Chazal mentioned that the Jews had sunk to the lowest level of, so to speak, tumah, of corruption. It means philosophical corruption. They were affected by the false ideas, essentially the false religious ideas, the mystical, superstitious, idolatrous. They had fallen into the pit. Rashi says, Mishru ukechu lachem, stones. Pull your hands away from the idols and take a sheaf of mitzvah. So Rashi makes it very clear that the Jews were steeped in idolatry. And that's the worst sin in the entire Torah. The Rambam says the essence of all the mitzvot is the elimination of idolatry And that a person, Anochi Hashem, won't have a person to have a proper concept of God and a proper relationship to God. So the worst sin of all is idolatry. That's worse than murder. Now, the Jews, due to the forces of assimilation, had become steeped in idolatry, idolatrous practices. And in order to be worthy of Yetzias Mitzrayim, they had to remove themselves from that by attaching and redirecting themselves to a whole new system of mitzvahs, which are based upon ideas and concepts, and lead a person away from the satisfaction of his idolatrous emotions into a new path of relating to the God of reality through the chachma that God has given us, not through projection, the mechanism of projection. That is the real freedom that we have. And that freedom can never be taken away from us as long as we follow the Torah. That is the change of state. Now, that's the whole point. That's the Yetzias Mitzrayim. I mean, just to celebrate a historical event, the Jews were enslaved many times. We had bad situations many times. Oh, of course, that's something else. The truth is, the Holocaust is what was worse. From the standpoint of oppression and suffering, you can't compare what the Jews went through in the Holocaust Mitzrayim. We read about the time, we read about the way the Egyptians enslaved us and they oppressed us and so forth, but you're not going to compare it to the Holocaust. Oh, at the beginning there was a day to throw the firstborn into the... but that was rescinded right away, Rambam says. It didn't last for long, otherwise it wouldn't have been none. But it was rescinded. The whole story is another shiur as to how it happened. But it was rescinded. So they tried, and it didn't take hold. Because the Mialdos were heroic. They did destroy the Mialdos. And they resisted. But you see, they resisted and got away with it. There was no resistance in Germany and got away with it. 6 million Jews were killed. And there are many other sufferings throughout history. We recount them. On Tisha B'Av is the time to recount them. So the remembering of Yetzias Mitzrayim is because of that is when we became a nation, when we separated ourselves from the enslavement. Enslavement means under the sway of one's primitive idolatrous emotions. That's what we celebrate. Okay? If you accept that premise, that's the real freedom, that's the real chaos, then everything makes perfect sense. Because who is the first person to go out of Mitzrayim? It's Avraham Avinu. Now, if you read, I can't go through the entire parak now. I will give you an assignment to read the first chapter in the Mishnah Torah in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, if there's English translations available. Chapter 1, in the Laws of Idolatry, he describes the development of the greatest, he is the greatest revolutionary, the greatest discoverer in all of history is Avraham Avinu. He was raised by Terach, by idolatry. The whole society was seeking idolatry. The whole society was seeking idolatry. Mankind had reached the lowest level. People worshipped trees and spirits and so forth. It was Mitzrayim. But there was a unique individual, Avraham Avinu. And he had no teacher, but he began at the age of 3, Chazal say. And he reached his conclusion at the age of 40. He went through an entire process. But he worshipped with them, it says. He worshipped, he went to church, and he worshipped, but he was thinking by day and by night. He was caught up in the same process, but he had the ability to work it through, to think it through, and he was working on two different fronts. Because perfection demands two fronts. First of all, objective reality, what's true, what's false. He tested all the ideas that didn't make sense to him, and he studied the universe, and he decided that there must be behind the universe, there must be a supreme being who is the source of everything, and he's not part of the universe. And then he began to realize what caused all the corruptions. He studied his own psyche, and he realized all the powerful forces, the emotions that people have, which take him away from his true idea, and which lead them into the path of idolatry. And he had to work on himself and free himself from those false ideas. That's why it took 37 years, because it was a process of working on himself, perfecting his own psyche, and working on objective reality, philosophy and psychology together, until he reached the age of 40, and he freed himself, and he arrived at the truth, and he wasn't an idolater anymore. And then he began to break the idols, to argue with the people, because he realized it was God's will that man was created with a Tzelem Elokim, with a divine image, in order that he should be able to experience the true idea of God. So he began to argue with others. But then God appeared to him, and God told him to leave. So he separated himself from that society. And Lot went with him. Ayelot he told Lot. So that's exactly, unfortunately, he tried to set up a system of perpetuating. His idea was to perpetuate those same true ideas. That's why he was chosen by God. Because having discovered these true ideas, his objective was to spend his life in saving mankind from this tremendous calamity. So he set up a system of teaching other people. And that's why he wants the whole story of his tremendous desire to have a son, to perpetuate the system. Not because of his own paternalistic desires. Emotion, that's an emotion. That wasn't... He was prepared to say the Akedah, to give up his son if that was the will of God. His whole life was the will of God. To perpetuate these true ideas. And then there was Yaakov, then the Shvatim. Then there was the experience of Mitzrayim, and the Jews had sunk once again into the same situation that the entire world, and the Jews had to go through. But when the Jews went through that process of separation from the false ideas, that was indeed the second Yetzirah Mitzrayim. The first Yetzirah Mitzrayim was experienced by Avraham Avinu, and it was signified by their leaving. Lach Lecha, take leave, separate yourself from that land of idolatry. So Lot had gone through that experience. And doesn't it make sense to say that they always thought about this experience? They were always on guard about falling into that trap, and that they commemorated that experience? And matzah is the perfect food, because matzah represents the perfect, there's an idea behind matzah. Matzah is lechem oni. It's the bread, literally the bread of affliction. But the concept of matzah is that it hasn't leavened, which means to say, leavening is not what's really necessary for human subsistence. But the philosophy is that we relate to the physical world, we satisfy our physical needs, there's nothing wrong with that, but the physical needs are a means to an end. And we don't indulge in the physical as an end in itself. But the entire society today is seeking the physical as an end in itself. That's all they see, is just the physical. And matzah represents freedom, the freedom of the spirit, that I'm not under the sway of my instinctual, that I utilize the instinctual only as a means. That's what matzah represents. It represents true chayrus. So therefore, what Rashi says is pesach, that Lot established his own pesach. He established his own pesach because he went through the same experience with Avraham. And therefore he set aside a time. This was the time that he had designated to devote to the remembrance of the experience that he had gone through, of separating himself from the false ideas of the idolaters, and leaving, he left Choron together with Avram, so they had the Yetzirah Mitzrayim. If that is the case, then we need not assume that it was the 14th of Nisan happened to be